15. Again. And I'm going to read again this morning verses 1 to 33, though it's particularly verses 28 and 29 that we're looking at this morning. I suppose you could say this is the sort of fourth part in this little series of messages on this chapter. And I must admit, I had hoped to finish this section today, but it turned into one of those passages that you start looking into it and you realise what a big and important subject it is. So unfortunately, I'm going to have to kind of split this one into two halves and deal with it generally this morning, and then Luke next week, God willing, into the kind of more of a spiritual application of this. But anyway, let me just read the passage to begin with. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them: "The apostles and elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when these were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Okay, so to start with then, just three things I want to say by way of introduction. And the first that I've actually already said, and it's this, that I won't finish this today, and it kind of bugs me a bit, that, because this is one of those subjects that you sort of feel you need to kind of get it all in one, because we lose our train of thought, and that can be a problem. But unfortunately, the subject's bigger than what I can handle in, you know, half an hour, three quarters of an hour, however long I speak to. So I really am going to have to cut this in half. Second thing I want to say is that this message this morning and the one I preach next week, please, we have to understand this in the light of and in the context of the things that I've been saying really for the last 2 or 3 weeks. Because if you take what I'm going to say in isolation, I hope nobody takes it this way, but it might, I suppose some of it might be read that I'm missing some vital elements of the gospel out here. And I've really spent the last couple of weeks totally emphasising the essentials of the gospel and how that we're saved by grace through faith alone and not by works, lest any man should boast. And in fact, and I've been doing that for a number of reasons. One at least is really, that's what this passage is all about. The reason these apostles, Paul and Barnabas, returned to Jerusalem to take up the matter with the apostles in Jerusalem, the reason they called that general council of the elders and leaders of the church in Jerusalem at the time was to deal with this very issue, that some were troubling the Gentiles who've been turning to God by saying, you're not saved by grace through faith alone. No. It's important to have faith in Jesus, but you must, men, you must be circumcised as well. And all of you, you must keep all the law of Moses. And unless you do, you can't be saved. In other words, what they were saying was, we are saved by through faith plus circumcision, keeping the law. And the reason this meeting was held in Jerusalem and the things that they thrashed out and the instructions that they give was to establish the truth that we're saved by grace of God through faith alone and not by what we can do towards that. And so I've been emphasising that for the last 2 weeks. And so whatever I say today, it falls in the context of all of that. And the third thing I want to say, I really need to say at this point, is that this subject that we're going to look at here isn't easy, at least in my view. It isn't an easy subject. It's definitely not easy to preach on. And I don't think it's that easy to grasp. It might be easy for you, but I'm being honest with you. I don't think this is a subject that's easy to preach on and easy to grasp. And that's probably why the things I'm going to be speaking on this week and next week have very rarely preached on by pastors today, from what I can see. Very rarely. Nevertheless, it's here, and we're going to have to consider this, what I think is a kind of tricky subject in some respects. We have to consider it. We can't avoid it because it's our aim and our determination that we're going to preach through the scriptures and we're going to face everything that's there. We've got to deal with the whole counsel of God. We don't avoid it. We don't just pick subjects out of a hat that we think everybody's going to like. We have to face what's in the scriptures. And I don't think that personally I can really do this justice, but all I can say is I'll do my best to try and bring out what it seems to me is the true meaning of these things. And what I'm thinking of, what I want us to think about this morning is particularly verses 28 and 29. It comes as part of this letter that the apostles and elders sent to the churches in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia, and it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." These are the things that I want us to begin to look at this morning. And So these then are the instructions that the apostles and elders gave to the church in the letter that they sent. And I want to point your attention, I talked a little bit about this last week, but I want to point your attention first of all again to what it says there in verse 28. They wrote, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." So in other words then, if you think about that, the instruction they're about to give here, it's not merely their opinions and their ideas. All right? These elders and these apostles, they were all Jewish believers. They were people who'd been brought up in Judaism. They were Jews by birth. They'd been brought up in that. But, of course, they'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they were followers of Christ, but they were Jewish in the background. But even though that's so, here when they write this letter, they are writing especially to Gentile converts. And they are writing in particular to Gentile converts who've already been troubled by these Jewish, they were actually Pharisees who'd come to believe in Jesus, who, as I pointed out the other week, seemed to have not grasped grace at all. Because these Pharisees were going around teaching, no, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the traditions. You have to keep the law of Moses. Otherwise, you can't be saved just by believing in Jesus. And so these Gentile believers who the apostles are writing to here, they've already been troubled by people like that who were seeking to enforce Judaism on Gentiles who'd converted to Christ, you see. Now, the apostles here are not doing that. They're not doing that. This is not simply, then, their opinion as former Jews, kind of an opinion that's sort of coloured by their own background in Judaism. If it was, then surely they would have said, "It seemed good to us." And that would have been it. You know, they would have said, "This is our considered opinion. It seemed good to us." But that isn't what it says. That isn't what they said. What they said is, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." In other words, what the apostles are doing here is they are claiming that the instructions that they are about to give are the instructions that come by inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit of God. This is the word of God then. And I think that, and don't forget, it's written to Gentiles. They're not writing to Jews. They're writing to Gentiles. And if you think about it, God has seen fit to have this included in his word that has come down to us. And we are Gentile believers, aren't we? So I put it to you that whatever these instructions are that the apostles claim is from the Holy Spirit, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that this is for us also. Are you with me on that so far? Because God seemed fit to include it in his word. This was written to Gentiles. It's written also to us. And again, I emphasize, not written to Jewish believers only, but in particular to Gentiles. And so they aren't enforcing or reintroducing the Jewish dietary laws of the Old Testament here, when they start talking about you mustn't eat, you know, meat with blood in it and all that. They're not reintroducing the Old Testament dietary laws in a kind of another form, a new form. This is written to Gentiles who'd grown up, they'd never lived under the rules, the dietary laws of the Jews, what's kosher meat and what isn't. They'd never grown up with any of those rules. And this is written to Gentiles. Next thing I want you to notice is that the apostles say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well, is what they say. these necessary things. We, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, according to my dictionary, if something is necessary, it is, I quote, needed to obtain the desired result. That's what it says in my dictionary. Necessary, if it's necessary, it is needed to obtain the desired result. When we say, for example, it's necessary that we have something or that we do something, what we mean is it's essential, don't we? You know, you see it in an advertisement, don't you? For a job, say, somewhere. These are the necessary qualifications for anyone, any applicants for this job. What it means is you must have, you know, a PhD in rocket science or whatever it is you're going for, you know. It means that you must have that. If it's necessary, it's essential. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. So in the context of the whole chapter, what they've said is, and what they are saying is, it's not necessary that the Gentiles who were turning to Christ be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. That's what was being taught by these other people who were troubling the church with what is essentially a false gospel. But to abstain from the things mentioned here is necessary, according to these apostles who claimed to be guided by the Holy Spirit when they wrote this. Necessary, certainly, if you want to do well. You will do well if you keep yourself. So if you want to do well, this is necessary. And tell me, what genuine believer doesn't want to do well? Before God, I mean. What genuine believer is there who doesn't want to please the Lord and live a good Christian life and run a good Christian race? You know, if what I'm saying is, if we're genuinely saved, surely we want to do well. Okay, so before we start then, I think, before we start to think about why these things are necessary and to understand what the issue really is here, I think it necessary to state again what I've been emphasising for the last 3 weeks or so, that is, it's not by abstaining from these things that a person is saved, is it? Think about it. You know, we're not saved by the grace of God through faith plus abstinence, are we? So if somebody, you know, turned up at the pearly gates. I know it doesn't happen like this. And Peter says, why should I let you in? And the person says, because, you know, hand on heart, I can honestly say that all my life I have abstained from, you know, meat offered to idols, blood, things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Will that get him into heaven? Because he's just abstained? No, of course not. You know, because actually, if that's what the apostles were saying here when they said these things are necessary, then it seems to me, and please, you know, if I'm wrong, correct me, but it seems to me if that's what they were saying, they'd really be teaching much the same as those other people whose false doctrine they're here to correct. As far as those other people were concerned, it was faith in Christ plus circumcision and keeping the law. And if this is what these apostles had been teaching, then their thing would have been, it's faith in Christ plus abstinence from certain things by which we're saved. So again, we emphasize that salvation is by grace through faith alone and not by works. Let's turn to one of our favorite passages again, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There it is, clear as anything. We're not saved by anything we can do or anything we abstain from in that sense. That'll not get anybody to heaven on its own. It's by grace through faith alone. But of course, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 is followed by Ephesians 2 verse 10, isn't it? Which is actually often missed out when we quote that. We just quote verses 8 and 9. Well, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And the point is, you see, that having been saved, we want to walk with God, don't we? And we want to please God, don't we? We don't want to do anything that would offend or that would grieve the Holy Spirit, do we? And we certainly don't want to give the devil a foothold in our life in any way, surely. We don't want to do that. Nor do we want to bring ourselves into bondage to anything that God abhors, do we? That God calls an abomination. Surely, if we're genuinely saved, we want to walk with God. We want to walk righteously before our God. We want to please him. And we don't want to do anything that would offend him or grieve him or bring us into bondage at all. That then, it seems to me, is why these things are necessary. You see, you can't earn salvation through abstaining from these things, but having been saved, you will do well if you do abstain from them. You get it? And I'm emphasising this again for a number of reasons. And one of them, as well as the other things I've said the other week about the gospel, another matter is, and I'm sure you are aware of that, is that the cults and certain false religions, they often do claim that it is necessary. You know, if you want to be saved, salvation requires that you do abstain. And unless you abstain from certain things, you cannot be saved, is what some cults would say. For example, I mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses earlier in the meeting. Well, of course, they have this big thing about blood, don't they? You abstain from blood. And they have their of course, interpretation. I'm not going to go into that this morning. But you must abstain from blood, according to the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons, you know, they abstain from caffeine. Next time you've got your Mormon missionaries on your door, don't invite them in for a cup of coffee, because, or even don't offer them a Coke, because they're not going to take that from you. They'll think you're taking the mickey. Because they do not, they abstain from that. That is part of the thing, you see. But then take the other example of Muslims. You see, according to the rules of Islam, Muslims must only eat halal meat, mustn't they? Strict rule, according to Islam, the meat that they eat must be halal meat. That is to say, it must be meat that has been from an animal that's been killed according to the rules of Islam, and meat that has been prepared according to the rules of Islam. And halal meat, you see, in a sense, it struck me when I was thinking about this message, it kind of stands as an illustration, really, of why we as Christians really do need to understand what this is all about. Because, you see, unless we do, looking at the subject of halal meat, if you ever take the trouble to do so, and, you know, I admit I can't understand why anybody would want to, but if you do, just out of pure interest. And if you look at halal meat and how it's prepared and all the rest of it, it could give the impression to some people that actually Muslims follow the instructions here far more carefully and scrupulously than do most Western Christians. Because halal meat, and I got this information off an Islamic catering website. Not because I was planning a party, you understand, but I just thought I'd get it from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And but I didn't mean that as any kind of... Sorry about that one, but I'm not going to like go into all the ins and outs of halal meat, but let's just give you a few things. Muslims don't eat meat from pigs. Pigs are unclean animals, so just like a Jew won't touch pork or anything like that off a pig, pigs are unclean. They won't eat meat from carrion birds, you know, birds that prey on other animals. They won't eat meat from those. Halal meat is meat from animals that have been killed in a particular way. And they are very careful about how this is done. And according to the strict rule of Islam, an animal must not be strangled. Right, which is what it tells us in Acts 15. Not strangled, not beaten, not killed in any kind of barbaric sort of a way, as they might look at that would make the animal suffer unnecessarily. The animal must not see the butcher sharpening his knife. The animal must not see another animal being slaughtered. So the animal is then killed through an incision to the throat. But whilst that's happening, the animal is pointed towards Mecca. Okay, and the animal's killed that way, and then the animal is hung and its blood is drained out of it. Don't eat meat with blood in it, you see. So what I'm trying to point out is that if you look at some of this, they won't eat meat from an animal that's been strangled. They won't eat meat with blood in it. So are these not the rules here? And they are very, very careful about what they will eat and what they won't eat. So unless we understand this in a fuller sense, it could give the impression to some people, especially young Christians, that they're more serious than we are about all this, you see. You get my point? But the question you've got to ask yourself is, the fact that they drain the blood from the animal so that it's no blood in it in this sense, and the fact that the animal is not strangled and that fulfills it. Of course, they don't do it, incidentally, because of Acts 15. They do it because of the Quran. But the Quran, you see, is, you know, some of the teaching in there certainly derived in the first place from the Old Testament and probably the New Testament as well, a sort of corrupted version of that. So they probably got it from here originally, along with the culture of Arabia, because meat lasts longer when its blood is in a hot, like it's a hot country, so meat does last longer when the blood has been drained out. So because of the culture and because of the Old Testament, New Testament scriptures, it probably arose from this in the first place. But it's not because of the Christian Bible that Muslims do what they do. It's because of the Quran. But the question I have is, the fact that they won't eat meat from an animal that's been strangled and they have to drain the blood out, does that really fulfil the criteria laid down here in Acts 15? The answer is no. For one very, very important reason. And it has to do, you see, with what it seems to me is really at the heart of what the apostles are teaching here. So let me try and explain. And as I say, I'm going to finish this week. But next question is this. What happens when a person is genuinely saved? What happens? Well, actually, lots of things happen. But in relation to what I'm thinking about here, there's a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 there, where Paul puts it in a really wonderful way. And he's talking about what happened when these Thessalonians were converted. And he says, "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." What a wonderful testimony that is. They turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. And so What I want to suggest to you this morning is that everyone, no matter what country they come from or what cultural background they have, when anyone is genuinely saved, the same thing happens to them. They turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. That's what everyone who's truly saved does. They turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, of course, idols come in many shapes and sizes. So for some, like these Thessalonians, it meant that when they were saved, they turned from the false gods, the idols of the pagan religions that they'd previously followed. But the truth is that whatever it is that occupies the place in a man's heart and affections that God alone should have, that's an idol, isn't it? For these Thessalonians, they were probably bowing down to statues of whatever. But what I want to say to you is that whatever it is that's in a person's life that occupies his, you know, the throne of his heart, so to speak, and his affections, whatever it is or whoever it is, that's that person's idol. Whatever it is a man lives for, that's his idol, whatever or whoever it may be. But when that person's saved, he turns from his idol to serve the living and the true God. And that really, if you think about it, is the essence of what repentance is. You're turning from whatever it was before to God. And now he occupies the throne of your heart, you see. Now, of course, Paul points out, and I want you to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul points out there that really an idol is not anything at all. So I'll read verses 4 to 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So what he means there when he says an idol is not anything in the world, what he means is that really idols, even though people worship them as gods, they're not God really, are they? Not at all. They're not God. They're not really God, nor do they have the power of God or the wisdom of God. And Isaiah summed that up in a wonderful way in that passage that I read earlier in the meeting. Even so, what is behind the idol, according to the teaching of the New Testament, is very serious indeed. It's a demon. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read verses 19 to 20. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So what Paul's telling us there is that an idol's nothing. It might be a statue, it might be the Buddha, it might be whatever it is. And it's nothing. It's a piece of metal, a piece of stone, a piece of wood, or whatever it's made of, a figment of his imagination, even. But what's behind it is a demon. Demon that brings people into bondage. So as far as the Christian is concerned, the question he should ask himself is, what involvement can we have or should we have with things that are offered to idols or polluted by idols? We know that an idol is nothing in and of itself. It's nothing. But Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 8, but that knowledge is not in everyone. Not everyone realises that. But what's more to the point is behind that idol, there's a demon. So what involvement can a Christian have, or should a Christian have, with that if there's a demon behind it? But somebody might say to me, come on, Ian, That's not an issue, though, that affects us today, is it? Really? I mean, meat offered to idols. I mean, obviously, it did the people in the early church. They were living in a pagan society, and they were turning to God from idols. And as part of the pagan worship in some of those religions, meat was offered to the idol, sacrificed. The animal was sacrificed and the meat was offered to the idol. And some of that meat found its way into the marketplace and was sold, you see. So obviously it affected them. And, you know, somebody might argue that what, you know, all Paul's concerned about there is he wants them to be free from the former lifestyle and all the associations with what they used to do before, you see, in the pagan idolatry. But hey, this is 21st century England. We're not confronted by anything like this in England, are we? Some think so. Some think not. Well, let me give you a scenario, shall I? And I'm not being controversial here. Nor is this something I've read from a book, because I know this from personal experience. Let's just say you decide to save up and splash out on a really smart holiday somewhere. And you get a catalogue and you look at all these fantastic destinations and you think, Dubai. Or maybe Australia. And you decide you're really going to push the boat out and you're going to fly Emirates. Because Emirates, woo, they are reputedly one of the best. I'm going Emirates. I'm going to Dubai. Do you know that when you get on the plane and they serve lunch, do you know that the meat is halal meat? It's halal meat. Oh, well, somebody might say, no problem then. At least we know there's no blood in it. And at least now we know, because Ian's told us, that it's not meat that's been strangled. So we're not doing so bad, are we? Really? Halal meat? Yeah, but do you know that when that animal is killed, it's pointed to Mecca and the name of Allah is proclaimed over it in thanksgiving? In other words, it's meat offered to an idol. Because Allah's an idol, isn't he? But does it matter? Some think not. Some are not so sure. Does it matter? Well, judge for yourself. Acts 15. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Or 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Okay then, what's the answer? Don't fly Emirates. But the trouble is, you see, halal meats turn up everywhere. Nowadays, it's turning up everywhere. Even so, somebody could say, well, whatever, it makes no difference whether I eat or whether I don't eat, whether I abstain or whether I don't abstain. Don't forget, Ian, there's Romans 14 and verse 14. And to 18, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. So, some people would say, well, it doesn't matter whether I abstain or whether I don't abstain. Food offered to idols, from meat that is, has blood in it or doesn't have blood in it or strangled or whatever. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10:25, ask no questions for conscience' sake. Incidentally, when I flew Emirates, I didn't ask any questions. It was written on the back bottom of the menu. So I didn't have to ask. It was there. Does it matter then? Does it matter whether or not you abstain from that meat? Well, let's just ask you another question. Does it matter that you abstain, whether you abstain or not from sexual immorality? Well, if so, why not the other three? Or who are we to decide which one we still have to abstain from and which one we don't? And on what basis do you come to that decision? They said, and they claimed to be talking inspired by the Holy Spirit, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from these, from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. So, there's some practical issues there, isn't there, to think about. What I want to do next week is I want to go into the spiritual application of this, because it struck me this is the application is far wider than food. It really is. It's far wider than food. But anyway, you have a think about that. Let's just close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, we just ask the help of your Holy Spirit to come to a proper understanding, Lord God, of what your word is telling us and what your word is teaching us. And why as well, Lord God, because we've come to realise that you don't just give us instructions, but you invariably tell us why. And so, Father, I pray that as we consider this and as we look into it perhaps in a little more detail next time, God willing, that you will help us to come to a proper understanding and know how to apply these things in our life. For we ask in Jesus' name and with your glory. For your glory we pray. Amen.